Whatever happened to the prayer meeting? In Acts 4 verse 31 we read, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. That is how the church was born, in prayer. For centuries, the prayer meeting was a central part of the church life, an indispensable part of the weekly program. I remember when I got converted, the prayer meeting was attended by almost a half of the church body in the midweek. Yet today, few Western churches even have a prayer meeting. What was once a major emphasis of church activities has been either relegated to the sidelines and ignored by most members, or it's been dispensed with altogether. Many prayer meetings today involve little prayer. I remember attending some bid era in Dutch form churches where bid was a small part of the year. It wasn't a full prayer hour, it was more like a few prayer minutes. But there's a whole lot of other things we're approaching, and typically other activities crowd in and leave little time for adoration, confession, thanksgiving and supplication. And we need to ask ourselves the questions, why is that? Why has prayer been relegated to such a subsidiary, secondary, even tertiary role in the average church today, at least in the Western churches? When I was converted over 36 years ago, my local church had a dynamic men's meeting, a prayer meeting and an outreach evening every week. However, television had just been introduced in South Africa the previous year. I was converted in 1977. And TV had started to come into South Africa in 1976. Very sad. And it began to encroach on church activities. And the men's meeting was temporarily suspended because it clashed with Rich Man, Poor Man, a popular weekly TV program. And actually, the men's meeting never reconvened in the last 35 years. The weekly door-to-door outreach was also suspended because it clashed with many people's TV viewing. And the prayer meeting became a special meeting for a few dedicated members rather than the weekly activity of most members. It appears that in the daily demands and time pressures, prayer and evangelism are expendable. You would have thought that the church had few greater priorities than our relationship to God and prayer and reaching out in evangelism to our neighbors. You would have thought, but you'd be wrong. Because apparently prayer and evangelism is dispensable, optional extra for a few religious fanatics and extremists who've got a bee in their bonnet about missions. But then I remember in one of the first church meetings I ever attended, that's church business meetings, where members' meetings, so this is a new experience for me as a new convert, and there we're in a Baptist church, we're having this business meeting. Improving the church's acoustics at the cost of 4,000 Rand was approved. We're talking about 1977. It was agreed that the monthly support to the church's missionaries could not be increased and would stay at 100 Rand a month. So, evidently, missions was not as high a priority as music. Very important lesson for new converts to learn. Missions are subservient to music. My first real mission field was the South African Army, in the infantry. And in the military, during my training, I was encouraged to make my stand for the Lord early. And I praise God that I did. The missionary who guided me said, when you go to the army, you must make sure that you stand for Christ early, that the people know that you're a Christian. And right at the beginning, I knew that I needed to. I was told that one of the ways that you can make a strong stand is to pray before your meal. And so I did. At my first meal, I bowed and prayed wholeheartedly. And as I lifted my head, everyone around the table was laughing. And then I saw why. My meat was missing. And then I learned what the Lord meant by watch and pray. So in future, I'd dig my fork into the meat, put my arm over, and then I'd pray to be sure that it was still there when I finished. But on the first Sunday, I asked the chaplain if I could speak after service. And I stood up and faced 500 other men, because in fact I think it's more like 600 at that stage, because we would later be only 100 as they whittled us down through selection. But when we started, there was probably 600 there. Huge amount of tents all over the place. Later we just had barracks, but that's the way it started in infantry. And I stood up and I turned around and faced the men and I said, I love the Lord Jesus Christ with all my heart. and I want to honor him during my next 2 years here. If anyone else feels the same, please see me afterwards. Let's start a Bible study and a prayer fellowship. And that's really where Frontline Fellowship began. July 1979 in the 6th South African Infantry. Two others came and joined me, Joe and Alex van Elkenroos, and we three started the first Bible study and prayer fellowship. Soon there were 4, 5, 6, then 7, then 8, then 9, and by the end of first phase we had 12. By the end of second phase we had 24. By the end of third phase it was over 34. By the end of the 2 years there were 84 meeting every night for Bible study and prayer. It's an extraordinary experience, seeing God answering prayer, seeing some of the worst pagans in the unit want to Christ, winning enemies to Christ, seeing our enemies weeping and turning the soft sand to mud with their tears as they gave their lives to the Lord. Immediately after contacts, witnessing to people we'd captured. Extraordinary experiences, smuggling Bibles across the border in Angola, seeing the burned out churches. We were involved in some extraordinary experiences. But every night we met for Bible study and prayer. We often on Saturday nights had all night prayer chains. We would pray in aflossings, detachments through the night. And we would pray through Operation World. And I remember that's where I got the vision for missions to Mozambique and Angola. As we were praying through Operation World and all night prayer meeting, so Mozambique, the least evangelized country in the Southern Hemisphere. Not one Bible for 1,000 Christians. And I thought, I can take Bibles to Mozambique. We can take the Jesus home. This is where the vision for our mission began, in the infantry in the South African Army. We started coffee bars. We started evangelistic outreaches. Many soldiers came to Christ. We had baptisms on the border. It was extraordinary. We led enemies to Christ. And so Frontline Fellowship began recruiting Christians from military background who would be willing to go across the border into the war-torn, restricted access areas, communist countries, and win our enemies to Christ and help the persecuted churches, help those believers who are caught up in the crossfire. And so I must say, on the last night of our 2 years, it was the most extraordinary experience. I must say my 2 years military service was more like 2 years missionary service with some military in between. There was so much evangelism, so much the premise. I remember on the last night one of our chaps saying, I'm going to have to backslide to be allowed back into fellowship in my local church. And it's true. We were on such a high level of Bible study and prayer. How could we fit back into our local churches? They'd never tolerate the enthusiastic extremism of these on fire Christians in the army. And they didn't. We got into trouble for everything that we wanted to do. The amount of people. It's not legal to go across the border into Mozambique and Angola. What about Romans 13? You've got to obey the government. You can't smuggle Bibles in these countries. If God wanted Bibles to go into Angola, he wouldn't have put a communist government in charge who forbids Bibles. How do you like that for logic? I said, there is no higher authority than the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. When Jesus Christ gives a great commission, no one has the authority to override it. The great commission doesn't say, stop at the barbed wire fence, the minefield, or the river. We go past the Iron Curtain. We go past the Berlin Wall. We meant to go into all the world, including Eastern Europe, including into the communist countries. How can the Great Commission be limited to those areas where it's legal, safe, peaceful, tolerated? No. To Romania, into the Marxist countries, behind the Iron Curtain, to the Warsaw Pact. We have to take the gospel to all these areas. By God's grace, the prayer meetings that started in our Bible study and prayer fellowship in 6th South African Infantry back in July 1979 ended up taking the gospel into Eastern Europe, Poland, Czech and Slovakia, Romania, Bulgaria, Hungary, Yugoslavia, Albania, to places where people have been dying without Christ, communist concentration camps, collectivized farms, locked up, where many of the children were brought up under the Commissol, or the Communist Party Youth. In order to go to high school, you had to be a member of the Communist Party Youth and spy on your own parents. The children of believers would often be under such pressure and say, I don't just want to be a laborer, I want to go to college. Please, won't you let me be a communist? All my friends at school are communists. That red scarf, symbol of the Communist Party Youth. Nobody under 18 was allowed to be baptized in Eastern Europe. My wife, Lenora, here being baptized, along with a large amount of others. This is a baptism service at Second Baptist Church Oradea in Romania. There's Reverend Bill Batman, chairman of the board of Frontline Fellowship now, my father-in-law, and Pastor Nick Gorgheta, Dr. Paul Negruț, two of the finest leaders of the persecuted church in Romania, both have suffered for Christ a lot, friends of Richard Wormbrandt. The day that Lenora was baptized, she chose to be baptized in Eastern Europe, where many of her friends were, because she said, it means something to be baptized in Eastern Europe. It doesn't mean much in America. She wanted to be baptized in Eastern Europe. And one of the ladies who was baptized along with her, everyone gave their testimony. It's a long all-day service, baptism service in Eastern Europe. And by the way, in Russia, they frequently would have to crack the ice before they could do the baptisms, because it's so cold in some of the parts in Russia. Just in case anyone thinks it's cold sometimes, yeah? There was a woman who testified on that night they were baptized, that day. My father is a Communist Party member. My husband's a Communist Party member. My brother and two uncles. Five male members of the family were Communist Party members. She said, this morning my husband came into the bedroom and put a knife to my throat and said, if you go ahead and get baptized today, I will kill you. She testified of that and she went ahead and she was baptized. And after the service, Dr. Paul Negruț went through to her home with her to speak to her husband, and he was shaken and shattered because he knew that she knew that he meant it. And Paul Negruț led him to the Lord. And he lost his job and he lost his home, and they were ostracized and kicked out and had to be taken into the church families. He didn't have much space either. But they camped out in people's living room for months until they could make other arrangements. Those are the kind of people in Eastern Europe. They knew what prayer was. And when I went to churches in Eastern Europe, I saw people gathering in the church, filling the church, hours before the service began. 3 hours before the scheduled time, the church could be packed and people would be gathering to pray before the service. I went there on Thursday night. The church was packed. We're talking about 3,000 seater. Packed on Thursday night. Packed on Friday night. Packed on Saturday night. This is the same church building, by the way. There are more people standing than sitting. If you dropped sand from the roof, it probably wouldn't have landed on the floor. People were wedged in so tight. We were sweating, and it was cold and snowy and icy outside. There was no central heating, I might add. On one of my first mission trips behind the Iron Curtain to Eastern Europe, one of our persecuted brothers, Paul Negruț, brother who's translating for me right here, he explained to me that they were able to recognize true believers and identify communist informers that were planted by the Marxist government. He said, you must know when you preach today that many of the people in this congregation will be there to spy on us. He said, what does that mean? How am I meant to preach? He said, you must preach the gospel very clearly, because they must give a full report in everything you say. In this way, they can become our evangelists to take the gospel to other communists. Brave people. I said, how can you recognize the informers? He said, it's so easy. A real Christian loves God. A real Christian loves to read the Bible. A real Christian loves to pray. And a real Christian hates sin. 4 points. So simple. Never heard that in the West, but I thought he really summed it up. That is the definition of a real Christian. So why then are so many Christians in the West not loving Bible studies and prayer meetings? And not hating sin. Then the pastor added, we don't count our members by how many attend the Sunday service. We count our members by how many attend the Bible study and prayer meeting. Now, by that standard, how many real Christians and true members do we have? I know some big churches in Cape Town that can't muster 12 people for the midweek service. I mean church with thousands in them on Sunday, but the prayer meeting cannot muster 12 people. Now imagine if some of those churches would say, well, actually we only have 12 members. When I went to Albania, I discovered how people prayed in the first truly atheistic country. The people in East Germany started what was called the Leipzig prayer meeting, and these candles were symbolic of it. The message was, not all the darkness can put out the smallest light. Communism is darkness, Christianity is light. You cannot put out even the smallest candle with all the darkness in the world. The light is more powerful than the darkness. And so this was their symbol. And they would switch off all the lights in their homes, if there was electricity that day, and they would just put a candle in the window. And this spread throughout the whole country, the candlelight prayer vigils. And it was part of the protest that brought down the Iron Curtain and collapsed the Berlin Wall and the Soviet Communist Warsaw Pact countries 25 years ago. An extraordinary experience as we saw this come down. But you know, something that I remembered, I remember Brother Andrew of Open Doors God Smuggler fame coming through to Hospital Christian Fellowship, the first mission I worked with, and he put a very exciting vision before us. I met him several times, but one of the times, just before I went to the army, he came to devotions at Hospital Christian Fellowship, and Francis Grimm pointed out that I was going to be going in for my national service in a week or so's time. He turned to me, looked straight, and he says, "Young man, when God says duck, duck! Don't ask when, don't ask why, do it immediately, or bullets will pass right over where your head was." And that made an impression. Don't hesitate when you sense God's leading, follow. But when I came out of the army, Brother Andrew was coming past again, and he laid before us a new vision. And he said, "We are going to begin a 7-year Jericho prayer march focused on bringing down the Iron Curtain and the Berlin Wall. We're going to pray for 7 years, mobilizing, praying with the persecuted church in Eastern Europe and for the persecuted church in Eastern Europe, for the communist dictatorships in Eastern Europe to crumble, the Iron Curtain to collapse, and the Berlin Wall to fall." And I must say, I sat there at HCF and I thought, "You have got to be kidding. There is no way. I mean, the Berlin Wall is going to be up there till Jesus comes." It was one, it's hard for you to understand if you didn't live at that time, but the Iron Curtain was just one of those immovable facts of history. You could never bring down the Iron Curtain. It was just a fact. Just the world was going to be divided between communism and free until Jesus came. And how on earth could the Berlin Wall collapse? How could these communist governments come down? I didn't believe it. When everyone bowed to pray, I must say there was no faith in my heart. I certainly wasn't praying in agreement with them, because I thought this was ridiculous and unattainable. It was impossible. How on earth could you expect the Berlin Wall to come down? Like how the Jericho walls came down. Walking 7 times round. Now they said, "This is bigger. We can do this for 7 years." But 7 years later, the Berlin Wall did come down. And you can imagine this nagging feeling in the back of my mind, thinking, was Brother Andrew right? Those prayer meetings successful? Was this the result of concerted prayer? The resistance of the persecuted church, this is the face of resistance. The Christians rose up, the military in Romania joined the people in overthrowing the government and fighting the Securitate, the secret police, cutting out the hated communist symbols, the hammers and sickles, out of the and the red star out of the Romanian flag. The white ribbon around their wrist means they're part of the free Romanian forces. They were fighting against the government. And people would be putting flowers in the barrels of the soldiers who joined their side. For the first time in 45 years, people were celebrating Christmas. Think about that. The church bells could ring for the first time in 45 years. Christmas trees could be out. I took the first service in this church in Arad, Golgotha Baptist Church, that had been turned into a bottling factory for the previous decades, and now it was reclaimed by the church, and they've dismantled the machinery you can still see on the ground. Today it's a beautiful church. One faith, one Lord, one baptism. God is love. In the Slavic language, this is in Bulgaria. Thousands of statues of Lenin were toppled. In this case, Addis Ababa in Ethiopia. And all these ugly statues to Vladimir Lenin and Mao Zedong and to Ceausescu, Stalin, Marx, they got roped off and transferred to the trash heap, which is where they belonged. My father-in-law worked throughout Eastern Europe for decades before the Berlin Wall came down and since. A hunger for God's word and a desire to pray are some of the first evidences of the new birth. I remember as a new Christian spending hours each day in Bible study and prayer. In the army, in the early years of this mission, we spent whole nights in prayer. We'd regularly have all-night prayer chains. In fact, at our camps, we used to have prayer chains through the night. You'd get woken up for your hour through the night as part of the drill. I must say, we did discover people were quite tired in the morning when we added everything else in. So we kind of suspended that at one point. But all-night prayer meetings were a major part of the early years of this mission. And it was completely natural and thoroughly enjoyable as we poured out our hearts to God in prayer. And evangelism naturally flowed out of these times of intercession. When you pray, you want to evangelize. They go together. And the more of God's word we studied, the more we wanted to pray. And the more we prayed, the greater our compulsion to share the gospel with the unsaved around us. This is what the early church experienced. As they labored in intensive, heartfelt prayer, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they went out and they proclaimed God's word boldly. Acts 4:31, which we read at the beginning of this presentation. The church is called to be a house of prayer for all nations. Intercession, evangelism, mission should be an indispensable part of every congregation. The prophet Samuel described prayerlessness as a sin. 1 Samuel 12:23. God forbid that I should sin against God by failing to pray for you. 1 Samuel 12:23. It's a sin against God to be prayerless. Imagine that. The reformer in Scotland, John Knox, prayed famously, "Give me Scotland or I'll die." And he did win Scotland. When he began his ministry, not 4% of Scotland were in church on Sunday. When he finished, it was more like 98%. He transformed the country. No wonder Mary, Queen of Scots, declared she was more afraid of the prayers of John Knox than of an army of 10,000. You can be sure he wasn't just praying the prayer of Jabez. He wasn't just praying, "Lord bless Queen Mary." No, this was not some Willow Creek, sinner-friendly, Saddleback, Rick Warren, Joel Osteen type of prayer. If he prayed like that, he wouldn't have been in trouble with the government. He wasn't the kind of person that any president would ask to come and give the inaugural prayer at their inauguration, because he prayed the Psalms. He prayed imprecatory prayers. He prayed for God's judgments upon the wicked. No wonder the wicked witch of a queen trembled in fear and in tears at the prayers of John Knox. How many leaders tremble at the prayers of the churches today? Well, how many churches are even praying? Back in 2005, something happened that completely redirected and transformed my life and our mission. I received an invitation by Dr. Ian Paisley, who is the effective First Minister of Northern Ireland at that stage, to come and preach in Belfast, Northern Ireland, at the Missions Week. Ian Paisley, a very famous and controversial figure, an absolute giant of the faith in the 20th century. Long before I even went there, I had already determined that in my greatest century of persecution book, which will be my history of the 20th century, Ian Paisley would be one of the 20 biographies. Because I think he's one of the 20 most important people, Christian-wise, of the 20th century. I've written the greatest century of Reformation, 16th century, 16 biographies on the 16th century. I've written the greatest century of missions on the 19th century, 19 biographies, and so planning a 20 biography. In other words, to give the story of a century through different examples of excellence. And Richard Wurmbrand, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, Brother Andrew, these would be some of the people I'd put in. Ian Paisley would be one of the 20. But when I went there in 2005, I was challenged afresh on the importance of prayer. Belfast, you might be interested to know, is where the Titanic was built. And I would have thought they might have wanted to keep quiet about that, considering the ship did sink on its maiden voyage. But they were very proud of the fact that the Titanic, the biggest ship that the world had ever seen, was made in Belfast. I suppose it wasn't their fault it sank. I mean, it was bad decisions by the captain. They've got two of these huge scaffoldings here, and the one's called Goliath and the other's called Big Ian, after Ian Paisley. And from this harbour, the Titanic and many other battleships have sailed. There's a memorial to the people who died on the Titanic in front of the City Hall in Belfast, erected to the imperishable memory of those gallant Belfast men whose names are here inscribed, who lost their lives on the 15th of April 1912 by the floundering of the Belfast-built Titanic through collision with iceberg on her maiden voyage from Southampton to New York. It is a fact that for every woman who perished on the Titanic, 11 men perished. The only woman who perished on the Titanic, unlike what they try to make up for the movie, were those who chose to stay on the ship because they didn't want to leave their husbands. But men, even the richest men in the world, went down with the ship, handing over their seats and that they could have easily gotten, they were so powerful. Billionaires went down the ship, giving their place in the lifeboats to third class passengers who were maids and so on from Sweden. So this was gallantry being observed and honored. But of course the modern film completely trashes that historical record. When I went to Belfast, I was struck by the fact that they made our police stations look peaceful. This is what a police station in Belfast looks like. Dead serious. They need rocket shields, grenade shields. They need every kind of protection because they get shot with RPGs. They get shot. Can you imagine this kind of defensive structures? We don't even have that in South Africa. We had a lot of violence here. A lot of problems. This is the so-called peace wall that you have between a Catholic area and a Protestant area. Now notice where the Statue of Mary is. You can tell which side of the wall I'm on here. What happened is I said to Ian Paisley, are you seeking to reach the Catholics? I said, oh, would you like to join our evangelist tomorrow? So the next day, evangelist picked me up and off we went to Falls Road. Falls Road. If you know anything about Northern Ireland, you know Falls Road is where most of the violence took place. That's IRA, Roman Catholic, and this is Falls Road. And that's the barrier between the Protestant areas and the Catholic areas. Why is it so high? To stop people throwing grenades or petrol bombs over the other side at their neighbours. So I asked the man, so do you get opposition for your evangelism in the Catholic areas? He said, well, a couple of weeks ago, I was whisked off the road into one of these combis, a van, and hooded, handcuffed, taken into somebody's basement, and there they threatened to kneecap me. At drills, electric drills. We will drill out your kneecaps if you continue to evangelize Catholics in Falls Road. So he tells me this, and he gets out the car, and we walk up the pavement to go and start knocking on doors. Would you like a Gospel of John? They're putting Gospels of John in every Catholic household in Ireland. Interesting. This, by the way, is the Supreme Court, or the High Court in Belfast. They have to do this around a court. Can you imagine? This is a typical peace wall between a Catholic and a Protestant community. Nobody has seen apartheid until they have gone to Belfast. You want to see apartheid? South Africa doesn't know anything about it compared to what they got there. And you don't need to guess whether you're in a Roman Catholic area or not. It's evident when you're in a Roman Catholic area. You'd never see this in a Protestant area. This is a Catholic area. They have the Irish Republican flags, obviously. The Red Devil Bar, favorite bar of the IRA. And you can see they've got anti-British type of graffiti on the walls. Some people have said that Belfast is the largest outdoor art gallery in the world. And it's filled with real, genuine propaganda like this. And all kinds of pro-Irish, anti-American, anti-Israeli, pro-Colombian, pro-PLO, pro-Colombian drug lords, pro-the Intifada, PLO. Here you can see the PLO, Palestinian Liberation Organization, terrorist flag under the IRA flag. You really don't need to doubt where these people stand. Sinn Féin is the political arm of the IRA terrorists. And they would be openly there. This bank has been robbed more times than any other bank. I think that already hit 11 or 12 when I got there in 2005. McGuinness Bar is where that famous murder took place, where a Catholic, Roman Catholic, was murdered by an IRA commander, and although there were scores of people in the bar who saw it, nobody was willing to testify. But this Catholic victim, his sister, who she is also Catholic, but she decided to go after them, and she published and she named and she shamed and that became a major public relations disaster for the IRA, because there were some Catholics just not willing to put up with it. This sister was not willing to let her brother die in vain. She determined there will be justice, and they threatened to kneecap her, they threatened to murder her. Brave, brave woman. This hotel's been bombed more than any other hotel in the world. I think they had 7 bombings at that time, and they had a few since. At this spot, the British SAS shot a whole bunch of IRA infiltrators as they attempt to cross the border from Southern Ireland. So the IRA set up a memorial to their martyrs of the revolution. And they hijack the beautiful Celtic cross often with the IRA flag, and they try to put Christian imagery around what is actually a Marxist organization. IRA is more Marxist than Catholic, actually. But the Catholic Church has never excommunicated one of them. The Roman Catholics are very strangely hypocritical when it comes to the IRA. For example, you know, it's a Catholic principle. You never can be buried in a Roman Catholic church or churchyard if you commit suicide. And yet, people like Bobby Sands, an IRA terrorist, who killed himself through a hunger strike back in the days of Margaret Thatcher in the early 1980s, they gave him a full church funeral. And they've always given IRA terrorists Roman Catholic Church funerals. They've never excommunicated one IRA terrorist, no matter how many kneecappings or bombings or murders they're responsible for. The Roman Catholic Church is very dishonest in how they handle IRA terrorists. Now you can tell that we have moved out of a Catholic area, and this is obviously a Protestant area. You would never see the Union Jack flying in a Catholic area. You are now entering Loyalist Sandy Row, heartland of South Belfast Ulster Freedom Fighters. Now, these are obviously Protestants. You can see the Union Jacks, you can see the Union Jack colours, and you don't need to doubt where you are. Red Hand of Resistance. Union Jack. Of course, the Protestants also use war propaganda. Any war will be used for propaganda. Why would you waste good wall space when you could be having art work up like this? The Ulster Young Militants. Here you can see, again, the UVF is the Ulster Volunteer Force. They do not believe the British Army is unbiased enough and dedicated enough to fighting for their freedom against the Catholics. So many of the Protestants have formed their own volunteer force, sort of like our commando system used to be. They're very pro-royal. In fact, probably the most royalist people on the planet would be the people of Northern Ireland Protestants. Because Northern Ireland Protestants support Queen Elizabeth more than the people in England do. Because they see the crown as their only protection from Catholicism and the Irish Republic. And Britain has willingly wanted to give away Northern Ireland to Southern Ireland many, 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 many times. But the Northern Irish will fight to remain British. And in fact, they said to me from the pulpit, Ian Paisley said, "We understand what you went through in Rhodesia. What the British Foreign Office did to Rhodesia is exactly what the British Home Office is trying to do to us in Northern Ireland." On the Battle of the Somme, the 36th Ulster Division got annihilated. 1st of July, an entire division, tens of thousands of men, wiped out, over the top charge. The British have regularly used the Irish, the Scottish, the Canadians, the South Africans, Rhodesians, Australians, the New Zealanders as their frontline troops. In fact, in the Second World War, there were 6 colonials for every 1 British in the front line. The British troops tended to get the more rare jobs, but the frontline combat troops were generally the colonials, because I suppose they reckon, you know, Australians, Canadians, South Africans, Rhodesians, they know the bush better. And anyway, they're expendable. And so there's a lot of history on the walls, telling you how things came about and how in 1914, when the Ulster Protestants went off to fight for Britain's cause for the First World War, the women came under attack by Catholic terrorists, and so they had to literally run their farms with a rifle or shotgun in hand. And they've got their freedom corners where they remember those who've been murdered by the Catholics, the Ulster Protestant boys. Shankill Road is the Protestant road. Falls Road is the Catholic road. I mean, those are 2 major arteries where, in Shankill Road you won't find a Catholic, in Falls Road you won't find a Protestant. Now you can tell a Protestant church. Protestant churches would not waste good wall space without putting a scripture verse on the outside. If the Catholics aren't going to read the Bible tough, they're still going to get it if they walk past this church. And that's a typical Protestant attitude. And then they want you to tell people about how the Catholics persecuted the Protestants right back in the 1600s. In case people miss it, they even give the quotes from Oliver Cromwell. Oliver Cromwell stated, "Catholicism is not merely a religion, it is a political power. And therefore, there will be no peace in Ireland until the Catholic Church is crushed." That quote is there. Our clergy persecuted, our Protestant churches desecrated, our Protestant people slaughtered by their thousands. That was what led to Oliver Cromwell coming in and smacking the guy so hard that the place was quiet for a few centuries after that. You can tell when they're Protestant. And you can tell where they stand. This is, notice again, Shankill Road. Shankill Road is famous. If you listen to the reports in those days, you would have heard many a time of the Catholic violence on Falls Road and in Shankill Road, the Protestant demonstrations. Ulster will always remain British, no surrender, red hand of resistance. This must be the longest driveway I've ever seen to any parliament. This is the Northern Ireland Protestant Parliament. I presume they want to keep the car bombs really far away. And Carson, the Protestant leader of the Ulster Volunteer Force that fought for their right to remain British when Britain was trying to sell out the whole of Ireland. In 1916, Catholic Ireland revolted against Britain during the First World War, and Britain as a result said, "We'll give you independence if you just let us see the end of this war. As soon as the war's over, we'll give you independence." And they were willing to give the whole of Ireland over to the Republicans. And the North had to fight to stay in Britain. Stormont, Belfast. And I was a guest of the First Minister, Ian Paisley, when he was running Northern Ireland. And these chandeliers, some of the most valuable chandeliers in the world, were a gift from Kaiser Wilhelm II. Solid gold. Those, you cannot calculate their value. Amazing amount of history has been made on these steps. And the walls are full of memorials to members of parliament murdered by the IRA terrorists. And including Speaker of the House and his son. And so on the corners you'll get, lest we forget, names, memorials. This is what I saw in one police station, the pictures of all these policemen of the Royal Ulster Constabulary murdered by the IRA terrorists. You can see why they were sympathetic to our experiences in Rhodesia and South Africa. They knew what terrorism was. Show no mercy, expect none. So this is the kind of environment in which Ian Paisley was ministering. The most vocal, not just preacher, but politician. In order to keep Northern Ireland Protestant, he started to run for Parliament, and he was the longest running Member of Parliament ever in the British House of Commons, over 40 years. And then he went to the House of Lords. The only way they could get him out of the House of Commons was to make him a baron, a lord, and put him into the House of Lords. He and his wife got in the House of Lords too, and his son has got a seat in the House of Commons. So instead of one Ian Paisley, then I've got three Paisleys. And they've still got two now. One of the times that Ian Paisley is most famous for is when Pope John Paul II came to speak at the European Parliament. He stood up and he brought out this poster, "Pope John Paul II, Antichrist." Quoting directly from the first Protestant Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer, who said, "I refuse, as for the Pope, I refuse him as Christ's enemy and Antichrist with all his false doctrines." That's his last words before they dragged him off to be burned at the stake. So Ian Paisley is ready. He's a member of the European Parliament for 25 years. He had every right to be there. He gave notice he will protest if the Pope is allowed to speak at the European Parliament. And he pulled out this poster, they ripped it out of his hands, he pulled out another one, they ripped out of his hand, he pulled out another one, they ripped it out of his hands. He had 28 of these posters in his jacket pocket. In the end, they injured him and bodily carried him out, which they had no right to do, actually. And the news reports on it, you can actually see the video footage of it if you put Ian Paisley, Pope, EU, and it'll pop up instantly. And he was so loud and so effective that all the reports say nobody can remember what the Pope said that day, but everyone remembers what Ian Paisley said. Now that's an effective communicator.
Yeah.
He had a message and he got that message through and he overshadowed the main event. So Pope John Paul's one time to speak to EU Parliament was a non-event. Well, from his perspective, he never communicated whatever he wanted to because Ian Paisley dominated the deal. So this is I saw this cartoon framed in his office. It's European Parliament's home of the Antichrist. And this is an Express and Star. And there it's got Ian Paisley with heretic around him and he's bound to the stake. And the executioner says, "It's no use, Your Holiness." His voice keeps blowing out the flames. On this bridge, many a fight took place. As the Protestants crossing over towards Catholic area on Orange Day, celebrating the Orange, meaning the Prince of Orange, who established the freedom of Northern Ireland from Catholicism, is celebrated. They've got the Whitfield College of the Bible there, which is the Free Presbyterian Church's college. Ian Paisley would preach every Friday. He'd come back from Parliament specifically. Every Friday lunchtime, he'd be in front of the City Hall preaching. Open air. Now, the British used to lock him up for open air preaching because it was against their laws that you had to get permission for an open air meeting. And he said he does not need to ask permission to preach the gospel in Ulster, in Northern Ireland. So they kept locking him up until they just had to change the law. And now he's got security police. You can see the British policemen around, and they have snipers on the roof and armoured car parks in front because he had to have such good protection. In fact, his protection was equal to the Queen of England, higher than that of the British Prime Minister. For the last, 35 years of his life, he didn't have to ever buy a car, buy fuel for his car, or maintain it, because the police drove him around in an armoured car and his family, because of all the terrorist threats. He was the top of every terrorist hit list. He was the number one most hated man in the whole of Catholic terrorist circles. And yet he died of natural causes last year, after a very long and productive life. Extraordinary what he achieved. And he had me on Good Friday, right outside the City Hall, preaching. He said, "Preach it straight so these papists know the way of salvation." And sure enough, any papist to walk past would have had the chance. His speakers are so loud, they could be heard, they said, a half a mile away. Even if the people had the door shut, air conditioner on, they would hear the message crystal clear, like you were in their living room. And that's Ian Paisley's way of doing things. His pulpit is built of reinforced concrete. You couldn't get an RPG through that thing. And you can see where he stands. "We preach Christ crucified." Union Jack, Ulster flag. By the way, that Ulster flag on the side, we've got one just like it in the After Christian Action Office. Ian Paisley gave me in this pulpit, awarded me one of the Northern Ireland flags. One of the most powerful gospel preachers I've ever heard. He preached at Christ the Bunta Mission, the Ministers Conference, back in the early 90s, and wow. When I heard that, I thought, this is the finest gospel preacher I've ever heard. And I've said that to many of people who hate Ian Paisley. I said, "Well, finest gospel preacher I've ever heard." And I've had people in stunned shock and dismay that I could say something good about a man that hates it so much. This is a Wednesday night's meeting in the church. This is what you're talking about. The midweek Bible study and prayer meeting. Yeah, make no mistake. These folks know how to sing and they know how to pray. And when we finish the service on the Thursday night, he said, "I want men to remain behind to pray." And about 35 of us went to an upper room and we prayed till about 2 in the morning. And to pray on our knees next to a man like that, what an experience. Just like being transported back to the age of the Puritans. This, by the way, is a youth meeting. I kid you not.
No.
This is a youth meeting in Northern Ireland. And there was not a lady without a hat. There wasn't a man without... Okay, there's one man without a tie. But he is a backslider who I actually know. He had been down to one of our courses. He came from Southern Ireland. But you can see all the other men have got ties, jackets, and all the women are dressed in skirts and hats. This is a youth meeting. And by the way, this picture I took around 11 o'clock at night on a Sunday. I had had four services that Sunday and ended off in this youth rally, and I had to step over people all the way up, down the aisle and up the pulpit, all the way up the stairs of people sitting all the way along to get into the pulpit area. There was no bands, there was no gimmicks. It was just him singing, prayer, testimonies, preaching of the word. Very simple, very straightforward, very biblical. And I don't know how long they'd been there before I arrived, but I was there from 9 till midnight. When I left, they were still there. It's like I took this picture back in 1950, but no, this is 2005.
No.
Dead serious. Just in case you think Europe's gone, I've heard people saying there's no spiritual life in Europe. Let me tell you, there is spiritual life in Ulster. Northern Ireland is a very bright spot. The largest gathering in the history of Ulster, Northern Ireland. Ian Paisley gathered 250,000 people in front of Queen Victoria's statue, in front of the City Hall. This is where we preach every Friday. Of course, you wouldn't have this crowd normally. But on this occasion, Britain was wanting to hand over Northern Ireland to Southern Ireland. This, under Margaret Thatcher, I'm sorry to say, they're making this agreement back in 1985. And this was, you can see, they were gathering to say, no. No. And that was a blanket. In fact, you can Google in Ian Paisley's no speech, and the whole series of it. The Ulster says no rally, Belfast. The largest gathering in the province's history, more than the total population of Belfast were at this one meeting. This is also in 2005, as they had the 50th anniversary of the founding of the Free Presbyterian Church in Northern Ireland. And again, you'd think that this is the 1950s picture. But no, this is 21st century. At this stage, they had 100-something congregations. He started the first Free Presbyterian congregation. And they had, I think, 50,000 members already at the 50th anniversary. In 100-something congregations. One of his sons, he's got twins, one of his sons is a member of parliament, the other son is a minister in the Presbyterian Church. The Bible places great emphasis on prayer. Pray continually. Look to the Lord and His strength. Seek His faith always. You will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. When I went to Europe in 2005, it started with Ian Paisley's invitation. Then I started to get other invitations. And before I knew it, I was in Europe for 5 weeks of intensive ministry in 11 countries. I went as far as Poland, Romania, Switzerland, Germany, Northern Ireland, England. This was extraordinary. All over. Absolutely extraordinary opportunities. And I got to Wittenberg, to Martin Luther's house and home and museum, and the Schlosskirche where the Reformation began, and the Stadtkirche. And I got to Grossmünster where Ulrich Zwingli began the expository preaching of the Word of God. I got to St. Pierre where John Calvin preached. Extraordinary opportunities. Got to Wildhaus, where Zwingli was born. And as I went around and ministered in these different places, the Reformation heritage brought great conviction on me. Because I'd always been speaking about the Reformation, I'd been teaching on it, and conviction came upon me until finally, as I was in St. Pierre, I broke down in weeping for a long time. I don't know how long it was, but I'm not an emotional person. I felt such conviction of sin. I felt conviction of a whole series of things. And what I felt the Lord saying to me was, you are a coward. People think you're brave, but you've been sitting in your church not rocking the boat for how many years now? Because you've been asked to. Because I've been so controversial, because I've rocked the boat so much, I've been pleaded with by my pastor, just sit in the back row and be quiet. And don't rock the boat and don't say anything controversial. And I've been doing that. And I was feeling like I was doing something good because my wife was happy. She's involved in every aspect of church. My children are happy. They're involved in every aspect of church. We were really involved wholeheartedly as a family in the church we could walk to in our community. But I was compromising to keep the peace. And looking at all this around and meeting with Ian Paisley and being in Luther's church and being in Calvin's church and being in Zwingli's church, I felt I have become a compromising coward. I'm not speaking out on issues I need to. I'm not saying what needs to be said. I'm not doing what needs to be done. And I determined to change that. And when I came back from Europe in 2005, I launched the Reformation Society. I wrote a letter with a list of 10 things we need to reform in our local church, which got me kicked out of the church. Which is why we started 9 years ago, we began Livingston Fellowship, Reformation Society, and Joy Magazine. 3 new ministries launched in 2006. And Taryn came to join us providentially in January 2006. She walked in thinking she's joining Africa Christian Action. And next thing she saw 3 new ministries launched. And remember, she was the one who pointed out and said, "Have you just launched 3 new ministries this month?" And I said, "Yes, well, thank you for noticing. That's absolutely true. That's exactly what's just happened." And I think most of the staff here thought I was out of my mind crazy, because most of the people who were there in 2005 are not here anymore. But Taryn's one who's stuck with us, with this whole new direction and emphasis of frontline. And our camps and our courses and everything changed in 2005. Well, from 2005. And it's because of I went there and I realized we are not praying anymore. We have slidden from the standards that God called us to. When we started Frontline Fellowship, we were a powerful prayer movement. And we've slidden. We've lost the edge. We need to resharpen the saw. "You will seek me and you will find me when you search me with all your heart. Search me, O God, and know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free. Watch and pray that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Then Jesus told his disciples they should always pray and not give up. You're either praying or you've given up. "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened unto you. Yet you have not called upon me. You have not wearied yourselves for me. No one calls upon your name or strives to lay hold on you." Think of that woman who wants to be healed, touching Jesus, the hem of his garment, as he walks past. I mean, reach it out. And it's not every day you have the Lord passing by. Seize the moment. "All their kings fall and none of them calls on me. Will the evildoers never learn who do not call on God?" Notice the definition, Psalm 53, of an evildoer. They do not call on God. "The shepherds are senseless who do not inquire of the Lord, so they do not prosper, and all their flock is scattered." Are the churches not seeing their flock scattered? We're losing members. As Taryn was mentioning, how many of the young people are being lost? 75% of the young people are being lost. "Those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him." People are inquiring of Google. People are inquiring of all sorts of places. But how many people are inquiring of God? "All this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth." The scripture tells us that when innocent blood is shed, we should gather at the gateways of the city. And we should confess that we had nothing to do with this innocent blood. And so, on the 1st of February, or the closest weekday to it, we gather at the gates of Parliament and outside the abortuaries, and we make a stand and we pray against the sin of abortion. Prayerlessness is a root sin. To reverse this disastrous trend, we need to give attention to the Word of God, study the Scriptures, pray the Psalms, turn from the sins, and seek the Lord. How are we to pray? And how should you pray when you don't feel like praying? Martin Luther recommended pray the Psalms. When you don't know what to pray, when you don't feel like praying, just open up the Bible in the middle. And it'll open up in the biggest book of the Bible, the Psalms, and start praying a psalm. Even if you don't feel like it, start praying the Psalms, and you won't be able to pray very long before you start to feel like praying. And you will find that the words of the Psalms will inspire prayers from your heart. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and heal their land." So if we want God to heal our land, we need Him to forgive our sin. If we want Him to forgive our sin, we need Him to hear our prayers. And God says He will not hear our prayers until we humble ourselves, pray, seek His face, and turn from our wicked ways. Notice 2 Chronicles 7:14. 2 times 7 equals 14. There are two parts to this, and there's 7 points. The two parts are what we've got to do and what God will do. God says there are 4 things we must do, and there are 3 things He promised to do, which makes 7. We must humble ourselves, pray, seek God's face, and turn from our wicked ways. That's the 4 things we must do. And God promises to hear our prayer, forgive our sin, and heal our land. 2 parts, 7. 2 times 7 equals 14. Easy to remember 2 Chronicles 7:14. And it's a vital prayer. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. If you are too busy to pray, then you are busier than God wants you to be. There's nothing beyond the reach of prayer except that which is outside the will of God. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you'll ask whatever you want and it shall be done for you. Our churches ought to be a house of prayer for all nations. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. First we pray for nations, then we go to all nations. The church in Sudan, the church in the Nuba Mountains, South Sudan Church, military prayer fellowships. We've produced the book, The Power of Prayer Handbook. This also grew out of this travel around Europe, out of the 2005 mission to Europe. I wrote the Greatest Century of Reformation book, and the next was The Power of Prayer Handbook, and then Reforming Our Families. Because the Greatest Century of Reformation gives the picture, and then it was, but how do you have personal reformation? We've got to revive our prayer life. But where's the basic building block of reformation? The family. And so, Biblical Principles South Africa deals with reforming a nation. Reforming our families deals with reforming our families. Power Prayer Handbook deals with reviving our devotional lives. So, we've got a lot of prayer items. You go on, you'll find a lot of teaching on prayer, and under the mission and resources, there's prayer items and prayer teaching, and we've got PowerPoints on prayer, and even this, whatever happened to prayer meeting, it's on the PowerPoints on our website as well. So, any questions or comments?
Yes, I have a question on the people. I'm going back next year as well to Wellington, Malawi, and then I'll be working at the Bible College.
This year?
This year. I just broke my New Year's resolution. So, that's really my vision. It's to influence the Zuzu community with everything Uncle Peter was talking about now, speaking against, mobilizing the church, to speak out against abortion, pornography, to hit those points, but also to get connected with the pastors in the different churches, to stop praying, really change what is wrong. Where do you start? How do you get such a big thing, tackle such a big
It's step by step, but I would think a Bible study and a prayer meeting are like the most foundational things to do. You know, there have been times here at the mission that some of our staff have chosen to gather earlier for prayer before our morning devotions, and especially that's been done by teams preparing to go in the field. I know you were doing that before you went to the Congo mission. Sometimes before major events and courses, sometimes there are some crises and some individuals call a special meeting. When I was at theological college, I asked the principal if I could start a tea time prayer meeting, and I did. I can't say many ever attended, but asked if we could have a missions board, and I was allowed to put some posters and maps and pictures and contact newsletters on, and I've tried to get these pastors and training interested in missions. I don't know how successful we're, but the point is, you've got to start somewhere. But a Bible study and prayer meeting is a good start. A notice board is another useful thing.
Yeah.
getting the people into local outreaches, which it sounds like they're really doing, but what are they teaching on these outreaches?
Yeah, that's the other thing, and that's going to change now with the new principal and his wife that is there. But it's not only the students that we're going to mobilize, which they should be because of the training, in fact, not side of the training, but I'm thinking of going out into Zuzu area. From if it's okay, I won't go to the Catholics, but the evangelical churches, or at least those who is Protestant, and speak to them. I've heard many of the churches that has some strange things going on. Maybe tell them I can present different presentations on these topics, just to present to them. Information that is based on the truth, because the people are, they're really ignorant on the Bible, even there at Solis Pictura. I mean, the students are being lectured by students that studied there previous years ago, and they are lectured by students. So their Bible knowledge is very superficial.
Do they have a good library?
No, they don't. That's what I always got.
The library is key. I mean, the library is the armory for any Bible college. The library is the brain of any organization. We need to. Good library, good training programs. Of course, you can bring in some good films with good teaching too. The hermeneutics, and other. We've got some great resources that you'll have available to take with you. Any other questions, comments, complaints?
Yeah, I was thinking when you were talking about the prayer meeting, you know, I was thinking, you know, when you talk of how today, you know, the world today, really, the teachers are not saying it's the first church. I don't know how it is here in South Africa. But, you know, in our country, I had a minister we're having a revival, praying for the revival prayer meeting, and he said, you know, do you think the revival is going to come? The revival in those days, you know, it was just for the purpose. God wanted to do it so that we can send the missionaries in the, you know, in the jungle, and you know, I was a bit discouraged, you see, because I was. When I look at the how the Lord Jesus Christ, I mean the Lord Jesus Christ did today in the among the in Europe, where in this day, in those areas of the revival, I was, because our country, you know, is very dry area of Christianity.
Yes.
So we were praying for this, and then you said, do you think he's going to send the revival? I mean, how, if your elder is responding to that, how are you going to?
And you know, Botswana was blessed to be the first country in Africa to have the whole Bible translated in its language, which Robert Moffat did. And so the Botswana people have tremendous blessings. And they have David Livingstone ministering amongst them, Mary Moffat, and what a wonderful heritage and blessing. But and they've had a lot of peace and prosperity. But it seems the people have taken for granted. Botswana's got one of the highest instances of AIDS in the world. And it's got a lot of the young people apparently very immoral and drifted from the faith. So they need revival. Of course there must be revival in Botswana. Botswana's got a good Christian foundation to go back to. But it's somewhere they've gotten lost on the way. It looks like materialism, all of that. But too comfortable, yes. But of course revival makes all the difference. It must.
But the question is this true that really the Lord just did that, you know, for that purpose, and he's not going to do it, you know?
No, do you know, people who say it can never change, and everything's going to get worse and worse, do you know how bad the world was in 1517? And God used one man, Martin Luther, to change everything. The world was in such a mess in 1517. The Muslims had overturned the greatest city in the world, the greatest Christian city in the world, Constantinople. They were invading Europe. They were at the gates of Vienna. Muslims were about to take Europe. Christianity was so corrupted in Europe, there was nothing that could resist it. And then the revival came through the Reformation, and everything changed. And you've got to study what happened in the century before the great century of Reformation to appreciate just the phenomenal blessings that have flowed to us to this day as a result. God can, and He's done it many times before when things were bad. Study South African history. And then 1860, the revival in the days of Andrew Murray transformed this country and this area of the Cape in particular. But the impact, how bad it was spiritually, one pastor tried for 7 years to get people to come to his prayer meeting in Calvinia. Couldn't get one person to come once to even one prayer meeting of his. And after the revival, they had to expand the church. There wasn't enough space for them. Same in Paul. I mean, there were many places around the Cape where you can see the churches have the extensions from left and the right. What used to be a rectangular building and now is cruciform. But they had to build it, all of them, 1860, 1861, 1862. The churches just mushroomed at that time as a result of the revival. The revivals changed everything. They couldn't find enough ministers ever for the Dutch Reformed churches in South Africa before 1860. After that, the next year they had 50 candidates for the ministry starting at Stellenbosch University. They didn't look back. Just amazing transformation. The revival changed everything. And so this is what we need to work for. Now, none of us can bring about revival. Only God can send revival. But we can lay foundations in reformation. And God often blesses reformation steps. Bold, faithful attempts to obey the Bible and to seriously apply the Lordship of Christ. God often blesses reformation with revival. And so, reformation is our duty. Revival is God's work. That's why we say we work for reformation and we pray for revival. We cannot work for or organize a revival. That's God's sovereign work. But we can do evangelism, discipleship, and work for reformation. That is what is our duty. And when we've done everything we can, then we can trust God to do what we cannot. But we cannot trust God to do what we cannot until we've done what we are called to do, duty bound to do, and responsible for. So if I focus on my duty, then I can trust God to do His. David, you want to read?
James 5 verse 16 is often quoted, but only the last portion of the verse. It says the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That's the favorite part of the verse. The first part says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. He's talking about spiritual healing, not physical healing primarily. The whole context here is about sin, confessing sin. As you said now, transformation and getting that sort of, then he says the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That's revival or reformation, sorry, first part, and then this part of the revival that he talks about. Now, I've often been in prayer meetings and I was excited to go, but it's more like a shouting match. You know, there's lots of activity, lots of noise, people marching up and down, you know, everybody together and, you know, waving their fists in the air and screaming and the spit, you know, and sweat and it's almost commanding God to do certain things and shouting in the name of Jesus and rebuking things and now there's lots of fervency there, but I think they left out the first part for most of the time. There's no confession of sins. There's no humility in realizing, but you know, it's not about commanding God to do things. It's more about confessing our trespasses and getting this vessel cleaned out, as 2 Timothy says, if you cleanse the vessel from the latter, then it will be a useful vessel for all good works. So, yes, I absolutely also believe that we need prayer meetings, but we need to understand what it's about, because in Africa I think there's often prayer meetings. But it is a bit shallow and devoid of real power. Otherwise, there would have been revival all over Africa, because there's lots of prayer meetings, lots of activity and noise. But I think the heart of that is to come before God as a humble and clean vessel.
That is what I saw in Northern Ireland. They were first and foremost concerned for God's honor, and aware of their own sinfulness. There was a real seeking the Lord in a real confession, humility before the Lord, it was quite extraordinary. I felt that I was transported back in time to another era, to be in prayer meetings like that, because I hadn't experienced any prayer meetings like that, not in free Western circles. I had in Eastern Europe, I'd seen Romanians praying like that, but I'd never seen anything like that in our country.
Have you, anyone ever seen those documentaries, The Cross in China? Because I think it came out around 2004, 2005, and I think the church has been persecuted because of that more than before. But every prayer meeting they got there, you see the people standing there praying with tears running down their faces, half-star prayers. You see what they say, because they're in Chinese, but you'll see the subscripts. It's deep repentance of sin, and the pleading with God to forgive them for their faithlessness. And these are people that just will come out of jail. They've just been tortured in jail, and they come out and they plead before God for mercy on their lives, and healing them and forgiving them for their sin.
So let's pray. I think this is a good time for us to bring some of these matters before the Lord, and then we'll have tea and have the word mastered for the time.
Lord, I pray that you will send the Holy Spirit and fill us with your Spirit, Lord, and as you promised, that He will convict us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Oh Lord, I pray that it will be merciful to us to give us a revelation again of the state of our own hearts, and we will see it as you see it, and that we will be convicted all over again, and also that we will have a view of what righteousness truly is and what your judgment contains, Lord, that we will have a heartfelt desire to be clean before you, that we will clean our hearts like never before, Lord. Lord, it's easy to confess that we strive and work for reformation, but Lord, I pray that you'll start with me. Start with each one of us and let us examine our hearts. And Lord, that you also come to the Spirit and reveal the things in our hearts that's not from you. Lord, I pray that you will send a revival like never before. And Lord, we want to see that nations are changed, but Lord, often we are not willing that you will change us. Therefore, we pray that you will change us, that we will have a change of heart, a change of mind, a change of life, and that your Spirit will move powerfully within us. So Lord, I pray that you give us the fervency to pray and not stop praying until we see the change that you want to bring forth. So Lord, I pray that you will ignite us, that you will cleanse us with your Holy Spirit, that you will burn up all the church, that you will fill us with your Spirit, Lord, and that we will truly be your disciples, be your witnesses as we go out into this world, and that you will not stop before we have expended our lives for your glory. Pray this in the name of Jesus.
Lord God, we pray that you forgive us for the sins of prayerlessness and for how often we've neglected our devotional lives and been distracted and being busy about other things, neglecting your word, neglecting our devotional lives, and neglecting prayer and intercession, and especially praying for others and seeking your honor and glory in all areas of life. Forgive us, Lord, for praying so little for revival, and we pray that, Lord, you would have mercy upon us and that you'd energize, revitalize, and refresh our devotional lives, that you would, Lord God, empower our intercession, that we could be effective in spiritual warfare. We know, Lord God, we're involved in a great spiritual battle, and we ask, Lord, that you'd make us more alert to the signs around us, and more faithful and effective in using the weapons you've given us, especially the songs that we can pray. We pray, Lord God, that you'd revive our prayer lives and make us effective as your soldiers.
using these imprecatory psalms in order to storm the gates and see captives set free. Lord, may you revive your work in the midst of the years. Remember mercy, we pray, in Jesus' name.